Good morning. I love that song. Welcome to the last Sunday of the year. Did you know that's where we are today? We don't celebrate time, generally speaking, the way the church celebrates time, but in the liturgical year, this is actually the last Sunday of the year. Most of us celebrate time according to the dictates of our culture, which generally means that we celebrate time in one of a couple ways. One is academically, right? We have first semester, and then we have winter break, and then we have second semester, and then we have summer break. How many of you find that you celebrate or you observe time mostly on an academic calendar? Yeah? The other main way is that we celebrate time is civically. There's this series of holidays that get spread throughout the year, Labor Day, and then Halloween, and Thanksgiving, and then Christmas, and then President's Day, and Valentine's Day, and St. Patrick's Day, right? And then Easter, and Veterans Day, whatever those things are. And it's almost as if we go from one holiday to the next, and increasingly in our culture, what that also means is not just a day off work, but it's punctuated by an opportunity to do what? Shop, right? That our holidays are largely excuses to take time off and go spend money. In fact, on Friday night, we tried to do something different than that here at Jacob's Well. We had a night of preparation which seeks to undermine the narrative that we are what we purchase, but that we're people made in the image of God, made to worship and be in relationship with each other. So what is the alternative to academic time or civic time? Well, that's what I'm talking about, the church calendar. It doesn't look at time on an academic level or on a holiday level. What the church calendar declares and celebrates is the way that Yahweh has acted in time. That we believe God has revealed God's self in time and space by coming in and subverting the normal routines of life, by acting in ways that have changed the course of history and the fate of humanity. And so we actually call those days not holidays, but what? Holy days. And the Christian year revolves around two of the highest holidays that show us what our God is like. We celebrate Christmas and Easter, the church's holiest days that tell the story of how God has become king in Jesus Christ. Christmas tells the story of the arrival of the king in the form of a child, a vulnerable God who reveals himself in weakness. And Easter tells the story of how that God made himself vulnerable, not just as a child, but as a man, and came to the cross and surrendered his life. But that was not the end of the story. And so Easter celebrates how God redeemed Jesus, how he justified him through resurrection. And so the church revolves around those seasons of Christmas and Easter, and both of those times have a season of anticipation and preparation to celebrate them. We call those Advent and Lent, seasons of time that are set apart for us to begin to get our hearts and our minds and our bodies in a different space to recognize God's participation with us in our lives and to remember and celebrate not holidays with purchasing, but holy days with worship and generosity and presence, being with people that we know and love and serving those who are weak and vulnerable around us. Advent is a time of anticipating and preparing for and celebrating the coming of our King, both in the first account at Christmas, but also in his eventual return with the second coming of Christ. The other thing Advent is that it is the start of the new year in the church. If today is the final Sunday in the church calendar, then next week begins a new year. So this is the last Sunday of the Christian year. What Sam told us in his call to worship is called Christ the King Sunday. And it's a celebration of the reign of God in Christ, who came announcing and demonstrating what God's kingdom is like. Do you remember how often Jesus in the Gospels comes and he says, the kingdom of God is like, the kingdom, the kingdom, the kingdom. Why? Because God was establishing his reign in Christ, showing the world what it looks like when Yahweh is king. And it undermined and upset all the expectations of the people that were looking for Yahweh to come in a different way, in power. Jesus did come in power, but not in the kind of power we've been conditioned to see and expect. And so we celebrate today the reign of the God who comes in vulnerability. Christ, our King. What's so beautiful about that story is that the story doesn't end with Christ's resurrection and then ascension. At the very end of his public ministry, Jesus begins to appear in his resurrected state and begins to talk to his followers. He begins to behave like a king. And you might remember the end of Matthew's gospel, Matthew 28. Jesus pulls together those followers of him who have been faithful, and he commissions them to continue the kingdom work that he's begun. Do you remember what he says? He says, all authority in heaven, and not just on heaven, but on earth, has been granted to me. That's king language. Now, go and make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father, and of the Son, and of the Holy Spirit, and teaching them to obey all these things that I have commanded you. Why? Because he's king, and he wants his kingdom to expand, and he commissions messengers, heralds, apostles, to go out and to proclaim the kingship of Jesus, and to invite people into an alternate way of living where Yahweh is king, and our lives become patterned in the way of Jesus. And so then he concludes that commissioning by giving them a promise. And lo, I am with you always, even until the end of the age. Jesus has all authority, and he promises his presence with us in all things. And between those realities is the work that we've been commissioned with. The things we talked about last week, growing in grace, working out our salvation with fear and trembling, proclaiming the news of Jesus' reign, and allowing our lives to live under his authority with progressive surrender and obedience. See, Jesus is not just another administration in a long line of failed administrations, but he is a king who is renewing all creation and making all things new. The Apostle Paul, he's another messenger of the king. Though he came late to the party, he wasn't in the original merry band. In fact, early on in his ministry, what did he do? He actively opposed the reign of King Jesus, killing his followers, persecuting them, trying to stamp out this new faith until he had a face-to-face encounter with his true King Jesus. And his heart is transformed in that experience. And we're told that he becomes commissioned. He becomes a herald, somebody who goes before the king and proclaims the news of his reign. He becomes a messenger, which is another word for apostle. Paul becomes somebody who goes around the first century Roman world in the Mediterranean part of the world, proclaiming the news that Jesus is Lord. Jesus is king. And he is inviting us to live our lives under the authority of Christ and to begin to participate as members of the new creation, both ourselves experiencing that new life and being agents of God's new life and new creation around us in all the different spheres where we're called. Paul is an apostle announcing that Jesus is king and demonstrating what his reign is like, inviting Jews and Gentiles to come together into a new family where what divides us is no longer the most defining reality, but rather what we hold in common in Christ, drawing people who otherwise wouldn't be together, together. New creation. That's what the church is. And that's whom Paul most regularly serves in his commission from Jesus. It's not easy, the things he has to do. There's a lot of things he has to overcome. It's so much easier for us to hold on to what makes us different, isn't it? And yet Paul is consistently inviting them into this new reality because he's empowered by the Spirit of God and a vision of reality that he sees as the grace of God. And so Paul travels around visiting places, and then once he leaves them, he often stays connected to them by writing letters, by corresponding with them. And so we see a New Testament that is filled with Paul's letters to these fledgling churches, struggling to know what it looks like to live under the reign of King Jesus, struggling to figure out how to stay together when so much that formerly divides them wants to reemerge. Paul's letter to the Galatians is one of those letters that we've been studying since the start of September. He's writing to a group of believers, a number of communities that are actually gathered in this area called Galatia, which we would now call modern Turkey. And so today, on the last Sunday of the year, on Christ the King Sunday, we're going to conclude Paul's letter to the Galatians in our series studying it that we've called Knowing Christ. Today we're going to read from Galatians chapter 6, the last seven verses of the chapter, the last seven verses of the letter. So will you please join with me this morning in reading out loud together these last seven verses from Paul's letter to the churches in Galatia. Let's read together. See what large letters I use as I write to you with my own hand. Those who want to impress people by means of the flesh are trying to compel you to be circumcised. The only reason they do this is to avoid being persecuted for the cross of Christ. Not even those who are circumcised keep the law. Yet they want you to be circumcised that they may boast about your circumcision in the flesh. May I never boast except in the cross of our Lord Jesus, through which the world has been crucified to me and I to the world. Neither circumcision nor uncircumcision means anything. What counts is the new creation. Peace and mercy to all who follow this rule, to the Israel of God. From now on, let no one cause me trouble, for I bear on my body the marks of Jesus. Now, the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ be with your spirit, brothers and sisters. Amen. Do you remember when we started the series, the first weekend in September, I talked about how Paul is living in the verge state between anger and the redeemed version of anger, which is called passion? You know, reading this last passage together, those seven verses out loud as a community, it makes it hard to read with emotion, right? Because we're all trying to keep up with each other. But I think if we were to read dramatically, I think that we would find that Paul is reading and speaking and writing with extreme passion that sometimes is tipping over into anger, yeah? Because how does he start? Well, he starts by saying, at this point in this dialogue that I've been having with you, Galatians, I have actually ripped the quill out of the hands of the guys who's been receiving my dictation, and I'm writing with my own hand. Paul repeatedly has terrible vision. He can't see hardly at all near the end of his life. And so it looks like he's taken the quill out of the scribe's hand to whom he's been dictating the content of this letter, and he begins to write this last section, which is a pretty big deal because it would have been hard to read probably. And scroll is expensive. And Paul's having to write enormously to see what he's doing. But he wants to make a point at the end of the letter. The stakes are extremely high. Do you know that whole kind of meme that's going around right now where the guy grabs the mic, speaks in the mic, drops the mic, and walks off the stage? Yeah? Paul grabs the quill, writes, drops the quill, walks off the stage. I mean, it feels like that's kind of what's going on here. He says, see with what huge letters I'm writing. Why? Because this really matters. I've got one more shot at you. And I want you to understand what's going on and what the stakes are. And so what is it that's evoking his passion? The redeemed side of his anger. Well, on one hand, it's got to be his love for God. Paul has been transformed by the grace of Jesus Christ and has experienced the slow and progressive transformation of his life, and he wants others to know and experience that same love and grace and transformation in their own lives. And what concerns him and what causes him to feel frustrated is the opposition that he is getting from those who would stand between the church and the gospel of grace. We've come to know that group of opponents of Paul as the Judaizers. They're a group of Jewish believers that say, yes, Jesus, but Jesus isn't enough. You need to add to Jesus the law. Most expressively, circumcision. And Paul is beside himself. No, you did not begin with law. You don't end with law. It's all grace through the cross of Christ. And so what we have in these last seven verses, you guys, is one final showdown between Paul on one hand and the Judaizers on the other. Paul is basically setting up a compare and contrast between himself, his message, and his methods with those of the Judaizers, their message and their method. And it's a really fine line that Paul is walking. Why? Because he does not want to boast. He does not want to call attention to himself. But it is important for Paul that he differentiates the gospel and the reality that he's proclaimed in his message and in his methods from those of the Judaizers. And so he goes out on a limb here to really compare and contrast what's going on. The fundamental difference being that between law and grace. Because Paul sees them as worlds apart, and it is my belief that probably the Judaizers and the Galatians, young as they are in the faith, don't think that what Paul is saying and what the Judaizers are saying are that far apart. But here's what Paul knows, that when you are walking a parallel course, if you vary just a little bit at the beginning, over time, what happens? So Paul, to get this wrong at the beginning, sets them on a trajectory from which they will not likely recover. And Paul sees it that way, and that's how he's entering into this series. So let's talk first about the way that Paul sees the Judaizers. Let's look again at verses 12 and 13, this time reading from the Message translation. Paul says, "These people who are attempting to force the ways of circumcision on you have only one motive. They want an easy way to look good before others, lacking the courage to live by a faith that shares Christ's suffering and death." All their talk about the law is gas. Don't you just love that? They themselves don't keep the law, and they are highly selective in the laws they do observe. They only want you to be circumcised so they can boast of their success in recruiting you to their side. And for my part, that's contemptible. How do you really feel, Paul, right? See, Paul thinks that the Judaizers are focused on the wrong thing. Why? Because they're focused on the externals. He says that they're motivated primarily by a desire to look good to other people on the outside. And they want to boast about their ability to recruit the Galatians to their side. See, Paul looks not at their externals, though. What Paul does is he looks at their internals. He looks at their insides. And he is not impressed by what he sees there. He sees a complete lack of integrity on at least two counts. The first is this. They're not really that interested in circumcision. What they're really doing is looking for an easy way to avoid suffering and death, because they lack the faith to share in Christ's suffering. Paul says, you're living out of fear. And you're letting people who are living out of fear drive you. Because what you are trying to do with your life is avoid suffering. That is to say, avoiding death. And you can't. You can't. The other thing that Paul says they lack integrity on in this relation is that they themselves don't even do what they're trying to compel others to do. They're not following the law, even though they're themselves trying to get the Galatians to follow the law. Remember, a couple weeks ago we talked about how that charge mirrors what Jesus said to the Pharisees at the end of Matthew. He says, listen, Pharisees, you tie up heavy burdens, and you do nothing to help carry the burdens that you assign to others. In fact, you don't even carry them yourselves. It's as if Paul is mirroring the charge of legalism that Jesus makes against the Pharisees at the Judaizers that are seeking to disrupt the faith of the Galatians. You have complete lack of integrity. Why? Because you're afraid and you're letting your fear color what you think of your faith. And two, you're not even doing the thing you're trying to make other people do. And for Paul, that's contemptible. That is not what leaders do. Leaders are called to have courage, to have courage and to be willing to go first into the places that they're asking other people to go. And that is precisely what Paul does. And you can see why he's concerned about boasting, because he doesn't want to toot his own horn, and yet he wants to say, when we follow Christ, we go on a different trajectory. And so let's look again at verse 14. Paul says, for my part, I am going to boast about nothing but the cross of our Master, Jesus Christ. Because of that cross, I have been crucified in relation to the world, set free from the stifling atmosphere of pleasing others and fitting into the little patterns that they dictate. Paul says, I'm going to boast, all right, but when I boast, I'm not going to boast about myself. I'm going to boast of the means through which I died to myself. I'm going to boast about the cross of Jesus Christ. Because at the cross of Christ, I died to my old life. I died to the motives that used to drive me. I died to my need to control my world. I died to my fears. And by taking away his old life, the cross and Jesus Christ and the power of his Spirit has given him a new life. And that's what Paul will talk about. Whereas the Judaizers are worried about looking good to others, Paul says he has died to this world and its desires. In fact, Paul is not focused on himself at all, but on what God has done and continues to do in and through him. There's another way Paul is different than the Judaizers. Another way that his internal commitment to Jesus manifests itself in the externals of his life. While the Pharisees do what they do to avoid suffering, what does Paul say about his journey? His path? Look what he says in verse 17. Quite frankly, I don't want to be bothered anymore by these disputes. I have far more important things to do. The serious living of this faith. Read with me. I bear in my body the scars from my service to Jesus. There is a cost to being a follower of Jesus Christ. Paul tells us the Judaizers do what they do in order to avoid suffering because they lack the faith to follow Christ into his death. And Paul says, I have gone there. And if you look at my body, you can see the physical marks of suffering that I bear because of my obedience to Jesus. He's not boasting, he's telling the truth. When we follow Jesus, we are enlisting for suffering. That is part of the story. There's no way around it. The NIV, let no one cause me trouble, for I bear on my body the marks, the wounds, the scars of Christ. See, for Paul, here's the truth. To know Christ, as glorious as it is also to share in his sufferings. And I think the singular focus of Paul's life, if he were to have a personal mission statement, it would be to know Christ. Do you remember what he writes in Philippians 3? In verse 10, he says, I want to know Christ. But it doesn't end there. Because for Paul, to know Christ means not just a personal relationship, but it means following Christ's path. And so what does he say? I want to know Christ and the power of his resurrection and the fellowship of sharing in his sufferings, becoming like him in his death. And so somehow to attain to the resurrection from the dead. For Paul, to know Christ means to know Christ in all Christ's story. And a big part of Christ's story is suffering. And so if we want the fellowship of knowing God, then we have to walk the path that God calls us to walk. And that is a path that includes suffering and death in our lives. There's no way around it. There's no way to know Jesus Christ without experiencing suffering and death in our lives. Period. In fact, Paul says as much in an earlier part of that letter to the Philippians. He says, for it has been granted to you, writing to the Philippians, on behalf of Christ, not only to believe in him, but also to suffer for him. They're like, all right, yay. For it has been granted to you on behalf of Christ, not only to believe in him, but also to suffer for him. Since you are going through the same struggle you saw I had, and now hear that I still have. Paul's saying, listen, I came to you, and you saw me suffering, and I proclaimed this King Jesus to you, and you thought, oh man, how great of you, Paul, to come and to suffer for us. And Paul goes, yeah, you wait. Because part of knowing Christ is the experience of suffering and death. But not as an end in itself, but as the path through which God brings resurrection life and new possibility. See, all those differences between Paul and the Judaizers really come down to one simple difference: knowing Christ and then learning to live by faith. Paul is living by faith, while the Judaizers are living by fear. And while we may not share a lot in common with that first century world and culture, we still face that same basic choice today. Will we live our lives in fear, or will we live by faith? Will we live in fear, worried constantly about looking good to others and constantly trying to manage other people's opinions of us? Will we spend our lives boasting in ourselves and the external markers of significance and meaning that we try to accumulate to say we matter? Will we spend our life avoiding suffering out of our fear of death? Or will we come to Christ and begin the long process of learning what it means to live by faith? Living our lives for God, boasting not in our own accomplishments, not in our own significance, but in the cross and what Christ has done in and for us, being willing to suffer and sacrifice for our self-sacrificing King. See, for Paul, knowing Christ means two critical things. The first is being crucified with Christ. You can't know Christ without experiencing his death. Paul says in Galatians chapter 2, verse 20, I have been crucified with Christ. It is no longer I who live, but Christ who lives in me. The life I now live in my body, I live through faith in the Son of God who loved me and gave himself for me. That's the starting point. Knowing Christ means being crucified with Christ. Our brokenness, our willfulness, our sinful nature coming under death and dying. And then from there, the second part of what it means to know Christ, not just being crucified with Christ, but becoming a participant of the new creation through the Spirit, experiencing the resurrection life and becoming agents of that resurrection power in our world. Again, let's look at Galatians 6:15. Paul has said, you guys are focusing totally on the wrong things. Circumcision doesn't matter. Uncircumcision doesn't matter. What does he say? What counts is new creation. God's doing something wholly new. And you're invited. You're at play in the garden once more. Now, we've discussed, I think, over the last several weeks, this aspect of Paul's teaching quite a bit throughout the letter, this invitation to walk by the Spirit. And so what I do want to talk about for a minute more is about what I think it means to be crucified with Christ, because that is not something that we talk a lot about, but it's something that's critical. Being crucified with Christ means facing our biggest fear, which is death. Maybe we don't see it as such, but death and all death's friends manifest itself in our lives in all kinds of ways all the time. We may not recognize it, but many of us live our lives in fear of death. And it colors everything we do. Here's the thing. Following Christ forces us to confront our fear of death so that it won't be our Lord, but that Jesus will be. Jesus says as much to his disciples in Matthew chapter 16. Verse 24. Then Jesus said to his disciples, whoever wants to be my disciple must deny themselves and take up their cross and follow me. The invitation is to surrender our lives to Christ, to let go of our attempts to make life work on our terms, in our way, for our sake. It means dying to that part of ourselves, to our sin, and being resurrected in Christ to new life, Christ's life in us. We can face death with faith because it is not the final word. Resurrection is the final word. And so when we face death, we exchange Christ's life for our life. And the resurrected life of Christ begins to be lived in us. That doesn't mean from that point on, life is easy though. I love what Paul says in his second letter to the Corinthians in chapter 4, verse 10. He's died to his flesh. He's died, he's been crucified with Christ. But listen to what he goes on to say in 2 Corinthians 4:10. We always carry around in our body the death of Jesus, so that the life of Jesus might also be revealed in our bodies. Suffering. We always carry around in our bodies the death of Jesus, so that the life of Jesus might also be revealed in our bodies. We constantly have to face the fear of death and the way it manifests itself in our lives and choose faith in Christ. Had an extraordinary interaction this week. This summer, we had a really hard thing happen in the life of our community. We lost another child. We had a six-year-old in our community, Noah Davis, drowned. And just walking with that family was such a tragedy and such a privilege to see Jason and Sarah and Zoe navigate what is the worst thing in the world. And I've spent a lot of time talking to Jason. He's my friend. And he's been such a blessing to me because of the path that he's walked down in the midst of death that has been extraordinary. And this week he emailed myself and Jesse and a few other folks and said, hey, I've been writing privately on a blog that I haven't told anybody about as a way to kind of process through my loss. And he said, I think I'm at the point where I'm willing to start sharing it. And so as I was preparing this week and as I was reading through Jason's blog, I saw something in his writing that seemed to just hit exactly with what we're talking about, this fear of death, choosing to live life in faith. And so I asked Jason, I called him a couple days ago and said, Jason, would it be okay if I read this entry that you rewrote? Because it's blown me away this week and I'd like to share it with the church. So he gave me his permission. Day 114, October 20th, 2012. After my son's funeral, I remember how I felt. For the first time in my life, I was really depressed or sad or full of anxiety or grief. Sure, I have an MSW, I'm a counselor, lots of training in the mind. I've helped lots of people through depression, anxiety, grief, anger, and the obvious death and dying. But it was never like this. I never knew it was like this. Whatever this was, I was feeling it and I didn't like it. Then, like the lifting of the veil at one of those old romantic Italian weddings, at that amazing police ceremony where Noah was honored, I felt something different, a shift. A posture change. It was as if something had to move from one hand to the other. Like when Noah was holding cars in his hand for too long and they got all hot and he had to switch hands because they were too sweaty. There was no other choice. I had to focus on his life. On life. On my life. Zoe's life. The life of the people I love. The life of the people I like. The life of people I don't even know. Of people I want to know. I wanted to grow and realized in an instant that there was a separation in reality. And I wasn't scared as much anymore. I guess I looked back and I knew that most of my life I had been living in fear. Fear of change, fear of movement, fear of death, fear of loss, fear of hurt, fear of money, fear of grief, fear of rejection, fear of not being good enough, fear of pain, fear of being a bad parent, fear of so many things. It wasn't that I didn't have anything to lose anymore. It was just that I realized that no matter what, fear wasn't doing anything for me. It didn't prevent my biggest loss, and it certainly won't bring Noah back. I began to think about the world in two distinct spheres: things over which I have no control, and those that I do. When I was in the hospital with Noah, I remember being pulled into a small white room, the one with the three framed pictures in it and the firm burgundy couch. I remember Dr. Ortman crouching down and beginning to explain to us that Noah would probably not live through the night. But if he did, he would probably not be the same Noah we knew before. The only thing we could do was wait and see. I remember just having to sit and wait for hours and hours. There was nothing I could do. No paperwork I could file to hurry up the process. No one I could talk to. No one I could take to lunch to make it better. It was out of my control. This is that sphere. Essentially the sphere of death, the sphere that ends out of control. The other sphere is everything else. This is the sphere of life, the sphere where things are possible, where you do have control. We live in this sphere most of the time. This sphere isn't about controlling others. It's about controlling and responding to our own lives. I feel like I see the world in an entirely different way now. I yearn for knowledge, friendship, and companionship like I did when I was in high school and college. The more I learn about myself and the world, the more I want to know, and the more I realize that my little boy has moved me to do something bigger than myself, and I have no idea yet what it is. Well, we live in fear. It does nothing. Or will somehow, even in the midst of death, will we find life? And an invitation to begin to seize the opportunity to leverage our lives, the power of the Spirit, against that which we do have control over. We carry around in our body the death of Jesus so that the life of Jesus might also be revealed in our bodies. See, in our darkness, in death even, we are not alone. That is why we do not have to be afraid, because in our darkest place, even in death, we are never alone. And it is the eyes of faith that grants us the ability to see Christ in all those places with us. That is what it means to be crucified with Christ. This fall, I read a book by a guy named Baxter Kruger called Across All Worlds, Jesus in Our Darkness. I'd like to just read a short passage from that book. He says, "The gospel is about the stunning fact that Jesus has established a real relationship with us in our darkness. Jesus knows the trauma of being human in a fallen world. He walked into where we cower, where we fight to pretend that all is right, into the place where we can find no hope, no solace, where we see no possibility of tomorrow. Is there a place in our darkness that does not bear his footprints? Think this through. Is there a wound so deep, an abuse so traumatic, a betrayal so brutal, a rejection so personal as to be beyond the experience of Jesus Christ himself and his healing light? Are we unreachable in our brokenness? Is our darkness impenetrable? What is there about our hell that is beyond Jesus Christ?" And then I'm going to invite you to follow along this last paragraph. Do you know what is going on in your life? Do you know that you are the one Jesus loves? It is not about you inviting Jesus into your life. It is about Jesus already including you in his. Through his suffering, he forged a living union between his communion with his Father and you in your darkness. Jesus dwells in your darkness. He is sharing himself with you now. He always has been and always will. He will never stop giving himself, his mind, his heart, and his soul to you. He is passionate about your coming to know his Father with him and living life in the freedom of the Spirit of adoption. This is the non-negotiable of the grace of the triune God. Isn't that beautiful? Do you know Christ? Do you know Christ in your darkness? Because if you don't know Christ there with you in your fear, then you do not yet know Christ fully. You are not alone. We must all face death. There is no avoiding it. But the good news is that in Christ, we find new life and new creation out of death. That is grace. And so we are given the opportunity. Will we walk by faith or will we live in fear? Where are you today? The invitation is to know Christ, who is the King, to entrust our lives, to entrust your life to Him, to die to your old life, and to be raised to what is new. That is what Paul longs for the Galatians. That is what I long for you. It's what I long for me, that we might know Christ and the power of His resurrection and the fellowship of sharing in His sufferings, becoming like Him in His death, and so somehow attaining to the resurrection from the dead. I want to conclude by reading the final verse of Galatians, the 18th verse from the Message, as a blessing and a benediction on us. Paul says, "May what our Master Jesus Christ gives freely be deeply and personally yours." Oh yes, amen. May what Jesus Christ deeply and truly gives be deeply and personally yours, my friends. Amen. Amen. Let's pray. Lord Jesus, we confess that with eyes that are not yet fully trained to see You in all things, we're tempted to live our lives in fear and to adjust our lives according to that fear, trying to manage our lives so that we can avoid suffering, lacking the courage to live by faith that embraces Your suffering. Lord Jesus, will You enlarge our eyes to see You, to not run from darkness, but to recognize the darkness and death that we're even currently today experiencing in our lives, not as some sign that we're separate from You, but as a recognition that, Lord, even in those places, You are present, wanting to include us in Your life, bringing us into the fellowship that You share with Your Father in the Spirit, calling us Your beloved children, and giving us courage and hope as we await the resurrection from the dead. Lord, we worship You as our King this morning. We proclaim the good news of Your reign. And in faith, we surrender ourselves to You in the hope of Your life. It's in Your name and for Your sake that we pray, Jesus. Amen.